Good morning, brothers and sisters. We will break down this chapter and then go over the lessons for us and what we can take from it afterwards. Moses, having very largely and fully set before the people their duty, both to God and one another, in general and in particular instances, having shown them plainly what is good and what the law requires of them, and having, in the close of the foregoing chapter, laid them under the obligation both of the command and the covenant, he comes in this chapter to prescribe outward means. For the helping of their memories, that they might not forget the law as a strange thing, they must write all the words of this law upon stones in verses 1 through 10. For the moving of their affections, that they might not be indifferent to the law as a light thing. When they came into Canaan, the blessings and curses which were the sanctions of the law were to be solemnly pronounced in the hearing of all Israel, who were to say amen to them, or so it shall be. And if such a solemnity as this would not make a deep impression upon them and affect them with the great things of God's law, nothing would. Here is a general charge to the people to keep God's commandments, for in vain did they know them unless they would do them. This is pressed upon them. With all authority, Moses with the elders of Israel, the rulers of each tribe, and again Moses and the priests and the Levites, so that the charges given by Moses, who was king in Jeshurun, and by their lords, both spiritual and temporal, in concurrence with him. Lest they should think that it was Moses only, and an old and dying man, that made such ado about religion, or the priests and the Levites only, whose trade it was to attend religion and who had their maintenance out of it, the elders of Israel, whom God had placed in honor and power over them, and who were men of business in the world, and likely to be so long, so when Moses was gone, they commanded their people to keep God's law. Moses, having put some of his honor upon them, joins them in commission with himself, and given this charge, as Paul sometimes in his epistles joins with himself Silvanus and Timotheus. Note, all that have any interest in others or power over them should use it for the support and furtherance of the religion among them. Though the supreme power of a nation provide ever so good laws for this purpose, if inferior magistrates in their places and ministers in theirs and masters of families in theirs do not execute their offices, it will all be too little effect. With all importunity, they press it upon them with the utmost earnestness in verses 9 and 10. Take heed and hearken, O Israel. It is a thing that requires and deserves the highest degree of caution and attention. They tell them of their privilege and honor. This day thou hast become the people of the Lord thy God, the Lord having avouched thee to be his own, and being now about to put thee in possession of Canaan, which he had long promised as thy God, and which if he had failed to do in due time, he would have been ashamed to be called thy God. We see that in Hebrews 11 and 16. Now thou art more than ever his people, therefore obey his voice. Privileges should be improved as engagement to duty. Should not a people be ruled by their God? A particular direction to them with great solemnity to register the words of this law as soon as they came into Canaan. It was to be done but once, and at their entrance into the land of promise, in token of their taking possession of it under the several conditions contained in this law. There was a solemn ratification of the covenant between God and Israel at Mount Sinai, when an altar was erected with 12 pillars, and the book of the covenant was produced in Exodus 24 and 4. That which is here appointed is a somewhat similar solemnity. They must set up a monument on which they must write the words of this law. The monument itself was to be very mean, only rough, unhewn stone, plastered over, not polished marble or alabaster, nor brass tables, but common plaster upon stone. The command is repeated in verse 4, and orders are given that it be written, not very finely to be admired by the curious, but very plainly that he who runs may read it. The word of God needs not to be set off by the art of man, nor embellished with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but the inscription was to be very great. All the words of this law, verse 3, and again in verse 8, some understand it only of the covenant between God and Israel, mentioned in chapter 26 and 17 and 26 and 18. Let this help be set up for a witness, like that memorial of the covenant between Laban and Jacob, which was nothing but a heap of stones thrown hastily together, upon which they did eat together in token of friendship. And that stone which Joshua set up. Others think that the curses of the covenant in this chapter were written upon this monument, the rather because it was set up in Mount Ebal. Others think that the whole book of Deuteronomy was written upon this monument, or at least the statutes and judgments from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 26. And it is not improbable that the heap might be so large as, taking in all the sides of it, to contain so copious an inscription, unless we will suppose, as some do, that the Ten Commandments only were here written, as an authentic copy of the close rolls which were laid up in the ark. They must write this when they had gone into Canaan, and yet Moses says in verse 3, write it that thou mayest go in, that is, that thou mayest go in with comfort and assurance of success and settlement. Otherwise, it were well for thee not to go in at all. Write it as the conditions of thy entry, and own that thou comest in upon these terms and no other, since Canaan is given by promise, it must be held by obedience. They must also set up an altar by the words of the law which were written upon the plaster. God spoke to them by the altar and the sacrifices offered upon it. They spoke to God, and thus was the communion kept up between them and God. The word and prayer must go together, though they might not, of their own head, set up any altar besides that at the tabernacle, yet but the appointment of God they might upon a special occasion. Elijah built a temporary altar of 12 unhewn stones, similar to this, when he brought back Israel back to the covenant which was now made. This altar must be made of such stones as they found ready upon the field, not newly cut out of the rock, much less squared artificially. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Christ, our altar, is a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and therefore refused by the builders, as having no form or comeliness, but accepted of God the Father and made the head of the corner. Burnt offerings and peace offerings must be offered upon this altar, that by them they might give glory to God and obtain favor. Where the law was written, an altar was set up close by it to signify that we could not look with any comfort upon the law, being conscious to ourselves of the violation of it, if it were not for the great sacrifice by which atonement is made for sin. And the altar was set up on Mount Ebal, the mount on which those tribes stood that said amen to the curses, to intimate that through Christ we are redeemed from the curse of the law. In the Old Testament, the words of the law are written with the curse annexed, which would fill us with the horror and amazement if we had not in the New Testament, which is bound up with it, an altar erected close by it, which gives us everlasting consolation. They must eat there and rejoice before the Lord their God. This signified the consent they gave to the covenant, for the parties to a covenant ratified the covenant by feasting together. They were partakers of the altar, which was God's table, as his servants and tenants. And such they acknowledged themselves, and being put in possession of this good land, bound themselves to pay the rent and to do the services reserved by the royal grant. The comfort they took in the covenant, they had reason to rejoice in the law when they had an altar, a remedial law, so near it. It was a great favor to them and a token for good that God gave them his statutes, and that they were owned as the people of God. And the children of promise was what they had reason to rejoice in, though when this solemnity was to be performed, they were not put in full possession of Canaan, but God had spoke in his holiness, and then I will rejoice, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, all mine own. When the law was written to be seen and read by all men, the sanctions of it were to be published, which to complete the solemnity of their covenanting with God, they were deliberately to declare their approbation of. This they were before directed to do, and therefore the appointment here begins somewhat abruptly. Verse 12, there were, it seems in Canaan, that part of which afterwards fell to the lot of Ephraim, Joshua's tribe, two mountains that lay near together, with a valley between, one called Gerizim and the other Ebal. On the sides of these two mountains, which face one another, all the tribes were to be drawn up, six on one side and six on the other, so that in the valley, at the foot of each mountain, they came pretty near together, so near as that the priest standing betwixt them might be heard by those that were next to them on both sides. Then when silence was proclaimed and attention commanded, one of the priests, or perhaps more at some distance from each other, pronounced with a loud voice one of the curses here following. And all the people that stood on the side and foot of Mount Ebal, those that stood further off, taking the signal from those that stood near it and within hearing, said, Amen. Then the contrary blessing was pronounced. Blessed is he that doth not so or so. And then those that stood on the side and at the foot of Mount Gerizim said, Amen. This could not but affect them very much with the blessings and curses. The promises and threatenings of the law, and not only acquaint all the people with them, but teach them to apply them to themselves. Something is to be observed in general concerning this solemnity, which was to be done but once and not repeated, but would be talked of to posterity. God appointed which tribes should stand up upon the Mount Gerizim and which on Mount Ebal, to prevent the disputes that might have arisen if they had been left to dispose of themselves. The six tribes that were appointed for blessing were all the children of the free women, for to such the promise belongs. Galatians 4:31. Levi is here, put among the rest, to teach ministers to apply to themselves a blessing and curse which they preach to others, and by faith to set their own amen to it. Of those tribes that were to say amen to the blessing, it is said, they stood to bless the people, but of the other, they stood to curse, not mentioning the people, as loth to suppose that any of this people whom God had taken for his own should lay themselves under the curse. Or perhaps the different mode of expression intimates that there was to be one blessing pronounced in general upon the people of Israel as a happy people, and that should ever be so if they were obedient. And to this blessing the tribes on Mount Gerizim were to say, Amen. Happy art thou, O Israel, and mayest thou ever be so. But then the curses come in as exceptions from the general rule, and we know the exception confirms the rule. Israel is a blessed people, but if there be any particular persons, even among them, that do such and such things as are mentioned, let them know that they have no part nor lot in the matter, but are under a curse. This shows how ready God is to bestow the blessing. If any fall under the curse, they may thank themselves. They bring it upon their own heads. The Levites or priests, such of them as were appointed for that purpose, were to pronounce the curses as well as the blessings. They were ordained to bless in chapter 10 and 8. The priests did it daily in Numbers 6 and 23. They must separate between the precious and the vile. They must not give that blessing promiscuously, but must declare it to whom it did not belong, lest those who had no right to it themselves should think to share in it by being in the crowd. Ministers must preach the terrors of the laws as well as the comforts of the gospel. Must not only alert people to do their duty with the promises of a blessing, but awe them to it with the threatenings of a curse. The curses are here expressed, but not the blessings, for as many as were under the law were under the curse. But it was an honor reserved for Christ to bless us, and so to do that for us which the law could not do, in that it was weak. In Christ's sermon upon the mount, which was the true Mount Gerizim, we have blessings only, in Matthew 5. To each of the curses, the people were to say, Amen. It is easy to understand the meaning of Amen to the blessings. The Jews have a saying to encourage people to say Amen to the public prayers. Whosoever answereth Amen after him that blesseth, he is as he that blesseth. But how could they say Amen to the curses? It was a profession of their faith in the truth of them, that these and the like curses were not used to frighten children and fools, but the real declarations of the wrath of God against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, not one iota of which shall fall to the ground. It was an acknowledgement of the equity of these curses. When they said Amen, they did in effect say, not only is it certain it shall be so, but it is just it shall be so. Those who do such things deserve to fall and lie under the curse. It was an imprecation upon themselves that strongly obliged them to have nothing to do with those evil practices upon which the curse is here entailed. Let God's wrath fall upon us if we ever do such things. We read of those that entered into a curse, and with us that is the usual form of a solemn oath, to walk in God's law. Nay, the Jews say, all the people by saying this Amen became bound for one another, that they would observe God's laws. by which every man was obliged, as far as he could, to prevent his neighbor from breaking these laws, and to reprove those that had offended, lest they should bear sin and curse for them, and the curse for them. Let us now observe what are the particular sins against which the curses are here denounced. Sins against the second commandment. This flaming sword is set to keep the commandment first. Verse 15. Those are here cursed, not only that worship images, but that make them or keep them. If they be such or such like as idolaters, used in the service of their gods, whether it be a graven image or a molten image, it comes all to one. It is an abomination to the Lord, even though it be not set up in public, but in a secret place. Though it be not actually worshipped, nor is it said to be designed for worship, but reserved there with respect and a constant temptation. He that does this may perhaps escape punishment from men, but he cannot escape the curse of God. And against the fifth commandment in verse 16, the contempt of parents is a sin so heinous that it is put next to the contempt of God himself. If a man abused his parents, either in word or deed, he fell under the sentence of the magistrate and must be put to death. But to set light by them in his heart was a thing which the magistrate could not take cognizance of, and therefore it is here laid under the curse of God who knows the heart. Those are cursed children that carry themselves scornfully and insolently toward their parents. And against the eighth commandment, the curse of God is here fastened upon an unjust neighbor that removes the landmarks, is pretty much trying to steal property, upon an unjust counselor who, when his advice is asked, maliciously directs his friend to that which he knows will be to his prejudice, which is making the blind to wander out of the way, under pretense of directing him in the way, than which nothing can be more barbarous or more treacherous. Those that seduce others from the way of God's commandments and entice them to sin brings this curse upon themselves, which our Savior has explained in Matthew 15 and 14. The blind lead the blind, and both shall fall into the ditch. Upon an unjust judge that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow, whom he should protect and vindicate. These are supposed to be poor and friendless, nothing to be got by doing them a kindness, nor anything lost by disobliging them. And therefore, judges may be tempted to side with their adversaries against right and equity. But cursed are such judges. Against the seventh commandment, incest is a cursed sin, with a sister, a father's wife, or a mother-in-law, verses 20, 22, and 23. These crimes not only expose men to the sword of the magistrate, but which is more dreadful, to the wrath of God. Bestiality likewise, against the sixth commandment, two of the worst kinds of murder are here specified. Murder unseen, when a man does not set upon his neighbor as a fair adversary, giving him an opportunity to defend himself, but smites him secretly, in verse 24, as by poison or otherwise, when he sees not who hurts him. See Psalm 10:8 and Psalm 10:9. Though such secret murders may go undiscovered and unpunished, yet the curse of God will follow them. Murder under the color of the law, which is the greatest affront to God, for it makes an ordinance of his to patronize the worst of villains, and the greatest wrong to our neighbor, for it ruins his honor as well as his life. Cursed, therefore, is he that will be hired or bribed to accuse or to convict or to condemn and to slay an innocent person, verse 25. The solemnity concludes with a general curse upon him that confirmeth not, or as it might be read, that performeth not, all the words of this law to do them. By our obedience to the law we set our seal to it, and so confirm it, as by our disobedience we do what lies in us to disannul it. The apostle, following all the ancient versions, reads it, "Cursed is every one that continues not," lest those who were guilty of other sins, not mentioned in this commendation, should think themselves safe from the curse. This last reaches all. Not only those who do the evil which the law forbids, but those also who omit the good which the law requires. To this we must all say, Amen, owning ourselves under the curse, justly to have deserved it, and that we must certainly have perished forever under it, if Christ had not redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. So what are the lessons we can take from this chapter? If we are to take anything from this chapter, it would be to realize the calling and responsibility we have in being one of God's chosen people. We are to live under God's law and let his law govern our entire lives all the time. Moses had these laws written on the stone simply and clearly. It wouldn't take a genius to realize what God had requested for us to enter into that covenant relationship with him. Since they were written down, they weren't meant to be forgotten. This would help them to see it often and keep it in the forefront of their minds. Similarly, to us, the Word of God is so easily accessible. What excuse do we have for not keeping up with our readings, keeping God's blessings fresh in our minds? But if negligent of them, the curses are all there for us to see and be warned of as well. If at any time they had fallen short of the law and transgressed, an offering should be made according to whatever type of offering was required. This all pointed forward to the ultimate sin offering, Jesus Christ, that symbolic lamb slain for us, so we may be able to receive forgiveness of our sins and always have that hope that God will keep his promises if we hold fast to our end of the deal. Just like at work or school, most likely we have a certain expectation for how well we perform our job or how well we do our work and try to keep our grades up. God has a certain requirement of us, and we are expected to wholeheartedly perform our task in a reasonable manner. Life in the truth requires a certain way of life. These laws given for us to follow by God are meant for our own good. If we follow them, we have a blessing that man can put no price tag on, an eternal paradise provided by God for those who give their 100% honest effort. We will fall short of God's expectations because of the nature we possess, but we must faithfully obey to the best of our ability. Israel was a stiff-necked and backsliding people who dealt with periods of blessing and punishment even up until this day. We have their example to study from and to reflect upon to compare our walk in the truth and how well we keep God's law. The Israelites were just about to enter the land of promise, and so aren't we. In this day and age, it is vitally important to stick to the law given by God. Amongst the chaos in daily life and what we see in the world around us, a world of godlessness and evilness, God has provided a final resting place for all of us on our journeys in the wilderness. If we are constantly striving to please our Father in heaven, constantly studying to show ourselves approved, Christ is worthy to justify us from any of our slip-ups and allow us to enter that land of promise, peace, and everlasting life. God has given us the instruction, and it is up to us individually in how we respond to them. Just like there was a large group of followers with the Israelites, look at the crowd we have. There's so much youth here, minds that can be easily persuaded that the world has more to offer with its temporal or material things than what God has to offer. We've seen those who have gone astray, just like Israel so often did. Let us keep that in mind. Let us go out of our way to encourage those, even in other families, that the way God has designated for us is indeed the best way. Brother Philip Hughes mentioned yesterday that nearly 600 people a day were dying in the wilderness. 600. 600 people who lost sight of God's law and thought that serving their own gods and fleshly desires was a better alternative. We as a group, as a family in the Lord, need to do everything in our power to impress upon the young minds here that God's law isn't a way of limiting our fun, but keeping us in a way of life that will ultimately lead us to a place where there is joy unspeakable, blessings forevermore, and peace at last. I look forward to hearing more comments from the brethren on this vitally important chapter, focusing on the need for God's laws in our lives. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Josh. At this time, this class is now open to comments and questions from the brethren. Brother John.
Brothers and sisters, thank you, Brother Josh. My brother's laid out before us a buffet of good things from this chapter. Chapter all about curses, and yet there's so much good that he was able to bring out of it. It's interesting, and when we think of God, and we know he sees the beginning to the end from the beginning, and he knows what's in us and knows our thoughts before we even form them. And he knows the mind of man, that it is inherently wicked. We look at the 24th verse. It says, "Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly." And as he said, there are various ways of doing that. You can secretly poison someone and they don't even know who did it. All they know is they get terribly sick and die. Or you can slay them anyway when they don't even know it's coming. But it refers you in the margin back to chapter 19. And it gives us an insight into how God knows that man is tricksy. It says, if any man hate his neighbor, when he was setting up the cities of refuge, it was, if any man hated not his neighbor beforehand, and we discussed this earlier, that he accidentally killed him, and yet he was still responsible for that, and in effect kept under house arrest, under city arrest, until the death of the high priest. But here it says, if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, rise up against him and smite him mortally, that he die and fleeth into one of these cities, the elders of the city shall send and fetch him, not let him go, but deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. I shall not pity him. Thou shalt put away guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. Now it gives us some insight that God knows that man is cunning, and that he will find a way to do things and skirt the law. And a person might think, you're not going to get away with murder. But if a person is angry enough, they're not thinking clearly. They might think, oh, wait a minute, the high priest, he's getting pretty old. If I can do this, I can get in a city of refuge. And so I got to put in a couple years for it. It's worth it. And God, ahead of time, says, be aware of this. This is how it could be abused.
Brother David Summerville.
Just to continue along with the theme of the secretly killing, it brings to mind Jezebel, and when she asked why her husband was so upset, she says, "You know, aren't you the governor? Aren't you the governor of the land? Can't you go and do this yourself?" And so she takes and writes a letter and sets two men, the sons of Belial, before them to bear witness against them, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king. So, you know, she is doing two of the curses here. She's once having an innocent man, Naboth, killed because the king wanted some land. And also the two men that are conspiring against them. And we see the it seems such a clear-cut thing. How could we allow this in? But by Ahab bringing in Jezebel and allowing that wickedness to be in the nation of Israel, it comes in slowly, and then it doesn't take long before these curses are blatantly done. And then down in the 20th verse of 1 Kings 21, Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O my enemy? He's talking to a prophet of God, but he was Ahab's enemy because Ahab was no longer following God's commands and working with God, but God had now become his enemy. And that should be a warning to us. If we say we want what God wants, but at times we can let the flesh get involved and we get angry and upset. And we no longer love our brothers, but are fighting for what our pride or what we want.
Brother Dan?
I really haven't formulated the whole thought here, so maybe some brethren can help me out a little bit. But I wondered why he would ask them to take these stones to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. I was looking it up a little bit, and I found that in between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal is a place called Shechem. And so when you think about Shechem, you've got to go back, I guess, to the original use of the word Shechem and find out where it first came from. And it's interesting, when we find that, we go back to Genesis 33, and it was where Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built him a house, made booths for his cattle, therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, and when he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. Anyways, it continues on that he bought this piece of land from Hamor, Shechem's father. And here it's interesting, in verse 20 of Genesis 33, he erected there an altar and called it Eleh Lohe Israel. And when you look up that Eleh Lohe Israel, it is the mighty God of Israel. So I was went back to this 33:18. It said, Jacob came to Shalem. And here's where a little bit of the structure maybe needs to be put into place. But going back to Deuteronomy 27:6, he says, Thou shalt build an altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones. Thou shalt offer burnt offerings. He didn't want any iron to be used on them. Iron, we found, is a symbol of the flesh. So nothing should touch these stones. But when you look up the word, Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, that word whole is actually Shalem. It's again that same word that we find in Genesis. And I'm not sure of the connection just yet, but to me there is a very strong purpose of bringing them into this place. The meaning of Shechem is, when you go back and look at it, is neck. So it's like you have two shoulders. You have Ebal and Gerizim, and you have Shechem, which is the neck, and we have carrying a load or a burden, as it were. And we know that Christ said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And as Brother Josh had mentioned, these blessings and cursings were really in a relation were all blessings if they kept the commandments. And that was the whole goal, again, of Deuteronomy, as we see. If you keep my commandments, you will live long in this land. So I'm sure there's more of a connection there. Perhaps some of the brethren can expand on that a little bit.
Brother Jim.
Brother Chairman, brother and sisters, Brother Dan mentions Shechem, and I didn't look it up, but if my memory serves me right, Abraham was told to leave his father's house and go into a land that I will show thee of, and he left not knowing whither he went. And when he came to Shechem, the Lord said, This is the land which I have sworn unto thee. And he built there an altar unto the Lord. I'm pretty sure that was Shechem that Abraham was at. And Mount Nebo and Mount Gerizim, one on the left side, one on the right side of Shechem. Shechem was also the place where I believe Joseph, when he said, Carry my bones up out of Egypt. And they brought him up and they buried him in Shechem. So very significant place. And it's interesting that that's where Israel, where Joshua made his headquarters. And overlooking that area, Shechem in the plain, overlooking that, you have the two mounts, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, the Mount of Cursing. It's one way or the other. There was no in-between. They were in-between, and you had blessing and cursing. You turn to the right or to the left. The tribes that were blessing, as Brother Josh pointed out, were the of the free woman, all except Zebulun. I believe Zebulun was the was on the Mount of Cursing. Of course, Zebulun and Levi were cursed. So he belonged to the Mount of Cursing. And it's interesting that the altar was on the Mount of Cursing, not on the Mount of Blessing. And we can say, okay, well, I can understand that. Christ came, you know, as the propitiation for the curse, to redeem them that are under the curse. And as Brother Dan was pointing out, the stones, there's two verses. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. And as Bereans, we're always quick to point out that Christ, our altar, was not shaped with man's hand. He was provided of God. But the next verse says, Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones. Now it already said, don't lift up a tool on it. And then the next verse says it'll be of whole stones. And as Brother Dan pointed out, shalom, that word is peace, or to be at one.
And there's, you know, once again, there's an exhortation in there, I'm sure, with the oneness of the Christ altar, the whole purpose of Christ, his prayer for his disciples, that they may be one even as we are one. The whole purpose of Christ, the whole purpose of the altar is oneness, bring it all together. And the altar does that. And there's also the exhortation that of peace and of oneness that is required of us if we are to be part of the Christ altar, not to be diversive and creating problems. Watch what we do, watch what we say, watch what we teach, and be a part of that oneness to pull things together instead of being divisive. A heretic will be rejected. And the last point I want to make is the offerings on it. In the first reading of it, you say, okay, I can see the altar being on the Mount of Cursing, and if it were me setting it up, I'd say you'll offer your sin offerings and your trespass offerings there. But God says you'll offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings there. The sin offering and the trespass offering were mandatory when you sinned. The burnt offering, some of the burnt offerings were mandatory, but they could also be a voluntary thing. And the peace offering was the voluntary rejoicing and celebrating with God, fellowship with God. And that's on the Mount of Cursing. But through the Christ altar, through that altar, the burnt offering, we had yesterday both the concept of the flesh being consumed by the smoke and arising as a sweet-smelling dedication to God, and the peace offering, the fellowship and celebration. That's on the Mount of Cursing. And so it's holding out to them, even these tribes that were cursed, the potential blessing that lay ahead for them if they followed the covenant.
Brother, and I'm sorry for cutting it, John. Right.
Okay, I just want to say that these cursings were a good way of reinforcing the commandments, because it wasn't just that they had broken the law, but they put themselves in a position of being cursed. And of course, they had to truly repent and turn back to God, or they put themselves in the position of being cursed.
Brother Glendon.
There's another interesting story about Shechem there, which Dan introduced us to. When Joseph, who we know is a type of Christ, is sent from dwelling with his father to check on his brethren. This is when they end up kidnapping him and selling him away. It says his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Doth not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send thee unto him." And he said unto him, "Here am I." So this is a type of God sending his son unto Israel, who should have been feeding the flock between the cursings and the blessings of the law, remaining within the law. And yet, when he says there, so he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, or fellowship association, and he came to Shechem. And he said, "I seek my brethren, tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." They had gone to Dothan. They had left the wandering or sojourning within the law, between the blessings and the cursings of the law. They'd left that and gone elsewhere. And that's what Christ found as well when he came to Israel. He found them walking outside the way of the law. So really neat parallel. Just on the as far as the cursings go, there is a New Testament, I guess, a throwback here to these cursings of the law. In 1 Corinthians, the close of 1 Corinthians, it says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." Your margin may say cursed. Let him be cursed. And so you have a reminder here, bringing them back to the curses of the law. If we don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, we are cursed as well. And really in our baptisms, we do the same thing as the children of Israel did here. We say amen to the things of the law, the curses and the blessings. you know, the things that God has offered to us and the things that, that we are held accountable to, saying amen. And that was a really good point that Brother Josh made. When we say amen to something, when amen is said, it means you're taking those words and including yourself in them. So if someone says a prayer, for instance, and we say amen at the end of it, we've made that prayer our own. It's just as if we've said those words.
We're running out of time here. I guess Brother Barrow will be our last comment.
Kind of to put a little bit together, the brethren have pointed out that there's a lot of history in the area and a lot of deep meaning. A little farther in the valley where Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are fully visible, there was a well dug, and the well was dug by Jacob. And in this, in a, taking a few thousand years after that digging of the well, there was a man sitting by the well. And as Brother Ewan pointed out last night, that man knew the scriptures far better than any one of us. And that well was in full view of these two mountains. And the man obviously had to sit at the well and contemplate the blessings and the cursings. He had to think about all the history and all the things. It had to be on his mind. Because in this position, he was looking at the birth or the beginning of the nation of Israel. And it was connected to him because it was part of his part of his job, so to speak. That's not the word I want, but that's what I can't think of. He was the last person to speak to Israel. He was talking to Israel before the long desolation that was to come with the destruction of Israel. And here you can see the connection in that he could see the birth of the nation. He could see the history and so much of the blessings and the cursings. He knew the law better than any one of us ever will. And he could see all that from his position at the well and know full well that he was the last one. He was the heir who was going into the vineyard. He was the one who knew the things, the events that were to come, and how Israel was to be brought into a land of a time of desolation, and they wouldn't be brought back until a time of restitution. So it's so full of history and so full of things that we need to think about when we read these blessings and cursings. You know, we can think back to the birth of the nation, and we can think of the destruction, and we can think of the man Jesus Christ, all from this point of view of the blessings and cursings, all from Mount Ebal and all from Mount Gerizim.
I'd like to thank all the brothers for their comments.